Sorry I'm a little bit late, brothers and sisters. We had a rather one of those hairy questions with the young people that took us a while to answer. We'd just like to review a little bit of yesterday's considerations. We had gone to Daniel chapter 2 and we're considering the image. And we mentioned yesterday how that we considered the image to be the main chapter in Daniel, giving us the key, we believe, to the interpretation of the remainder of the book, and also the key to the interpretation of prophecy generally, where it spoke of the various kingdoms that would appear right down through history until there is a certain time of latter-day nations. And then we have the picture of the stone being cut out without hands, striking the image, and it being ground into powder, scattered into all parts of the earth, and then the stone growing into a great mountain that filled the earth. And we suggested there were certain questions with the image that needed to be answered, and we mentioned a few, and we will try to deal more particularly now with the various parts of the image and how they're dealt with in other parts of the book of Daniel. Now, the number one consideration this morning is the first part of the image, the head. Now, with respect to the Babylonian Empire, in the book of Daniel, we find it mentioned three places. In particular, the head of gold of the image, the stump is referred to in the fourth chapter, that although the tree would be cut down, the stump would be left in the ground and it would be banded with iron and brass. And then in chapter 7, the vision of the first beast was lion-like, which had two wings, which later in the vision stood up on its feet and was given a heart as the heart of men. Now, if we consider the reason why this head was gold and why it was Babylonian, I think we get the answers to a number of very important questions. First of all, if the head was gold, it was top heavy, because gold in density was far heavier than the other parts of the image. And with respect to the parts that would be possibly larger or longer than the head, still I believe the density of gold would have made it top heavy. Neither do I think that we saw a image for no reason. God could have showed many different images of not necessarily men, but say of a tree or of something else that would have given the various parts he could have talked about as kingdoms. But he chose a man. And I believe when he chose Babylon to represent the head, he did so for a very interesting reason. Another, I feel, of the keys of prophecy to understand Babylon as the head. I'd like just to consider, and I feel it's worth taking this consideration, through God's word, of the growth and development of Babylon. We find this mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 10, how that the son of Ham, Cush, begat Nimrod in verse 8, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is very notable. This is the beginning of Babylon. This is the beginning, I feel, of this great image. It started with the city of Babylon, and it's amazing how long that city was preserved until it was determined by God that that city, the actual site of Babylon, should be replaced by what I feel is the modern-day Babylon. So back in Genesis 10, Then we go and we have a look at Deuteronomy at the 18th chapter. And here we do not find Babylon described as a nation or as a city, but we find, I feel, the work of Babylon described, the influence, the power of Babylon. And God tells Israel in verse 9, "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh, and because of these abominations Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with Yahweh thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times, and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yahweh thy God hath not suffered thee to do so." And I don't think the important thing in that is that they were enchanters or that they were some particular group who practiced magic or some divination. It's the general picture which is important. The reason why these people were not permitted to practice or live in Israel was because they were false. They were pretenders. They symbolized a false system of religion. They gave people false confidence. And I think that aspect of this Babylonian Empire has been preserved down through the ages. It is this influence of falseness which Israel was told to be guarded against, and which I feel spiritual Israel must also guard against. For we find in these discussions of Daniel, as we have already found in Daniel chapter 2, that this is exactly what the people of Babylon were normally involved in. They were people who were fakers. There was no truth in their religion. They were pretenders. They were putting over false information. Just consider for a moment some of the verses of this Daniel chapter 2. We mentioned this yesterday in our class, and we'd like to just bring this out again this morning in this particular connection, of how the people of Babylon have always lived up to their name, of how the head, which is able to control the body, has controlled the body and still controls the body of that image of men that is going to stand, we believe, in power and influence and authority in the latter days. And so we find in this Daniel chapter 2 that the king could see through these men. He said in verse 8, "I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." Nebuchadnezzar recognized them. He said, "You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak unto me. You want me to tell you the dream, so then you can think of any kind of interpretation, and I'll never know. But if you're truthful," he could recognize, "you ought to be able to tell me the dream." Well, the Chaldeans said in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. You see, even they recognized there was no truth in their worship. They recognized that to really know truth, to know the things that Nebuchadnezzar was requiring, required gods. What they were able to do required only flesh. And the wisdom of Babylon, the Chaldeans, is fleshly in all its aspects. In its start and in its end, it's fleshly. And as King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, so Jesus Christ will yet be furious when he will command that these men who practiced this action of Babylon should be slain. Well, we go on to another interesting prophecy in Zechariah chapter 5. This is one of those visions that Zechariah saw on the night of seven visions. And it was with respect to the ephah. And we find here in verse 5, that the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is. What is this that goeth forth? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, the ephah, the measure, the actual description of Israel at this time, was a false measure. It was something that was not shaken down and flowing over, but rather something that did not have a fair measure. And it was typical of the Jews at that time. And it was typical through the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, which if we trace lead through the scriptures, we find to be one of those metals that cannot endure heat. It's not like gold or silver that can come purified. Lead melts, symbolizing something far less than a tried faith, but rather emptiness. Rather the things that we see in Babylon, the falseness of that religion. And this is the woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. In other words, the woman, as we have seen the woman describe both Babylon in the Word of God, and the woman has been used to describe Israel in their waywardness. So there seemed to be a limitation of this wickedness. The lead was put on the ephah, and the woman was subdued for a time. Then I lifted up mine eyes, verse 9, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. And of course, the wind being a symbol of judgment, being a symbol of God's work, as we will see in the image of the beast in Daniel chapter 7. And these women having wings of a stork, of an unclean bird, we see that God's judgment fanning this bird, causing the wings of these two women to rise up. And he says, well, whither do they go? To build in an house in the land of Shinar, in the land of Babylon, in the place where we find Nimrod building Babylon, in the place of wickedness, in the place the head of the image. And it is a suggestion, I think, via this vision that Zechariah saw, of how that the wickedness that was stemming out of the Jewish religion was going to be furthered, where it was going to be taken away because of the judgments of God in that particular area, but furthered, continued, in another land, in the land of the enemy's tooth, as the land of Shinar would read. Now we know that this would follow seemingly very well the historical things that happened after the judgment upon upon Judah and upon Israel, how that they were taken captive. But I think there's far more symbol in this when we think of the meaning of Shinar, the land of the enemy's tooth. Because this is descriptive, I feel, of one of the beasts that come up in consideration of Daniel chapter 7, of how this spiritual wickedness, which ought to be spiritual justness, was going to be preserved and was going to grow and was going to continue in a land outside of Israel. Well, we know that with respect to Babylon, as it was in history, about the time we are considering, that God talks about the wine cup of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51. At verse 7, he says, Babylon hath been a wine cup, a golden cup, in Yahweh's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. And I feel it's a very fit symbol of Babylon, for we're not thinking of Babylon as a military power. We're thinking of Babylon as a corrupt spiritual power, that nations that have partaken of her have become mad, have become like beasts, and can only be described as beasts. And I think it's important to see how that throughout God's Word there is this description of Babylon. Now, let's go to the New Testament and have a look at just two or three passages here, which I feel continue this thought of the spiritual wickedness of certain kinds of people, which I feel we can connect to Babylon. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says in the first three verses, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And the picture, likewise, is extremely similar to the ephah of Zechariah chapter 5, of where you see something starting off in truth, having its basis in truth, but in the latter days, departing from that, going somewhere else, giving heed to seducing spirits, to lies, to hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this falseness of the religion coming in the latter days seems to me to be identified completely with what we expect of that Babylonian head, of how the Babylonian head has influenced the nations right down through time, right into the feet. And it's influenced all the spiritual attitudes of men, not the least of which those claiming to be disciples of Christ. And so we find that they are doing things which are in contrast to what God had intended. And we might just also add the note that we see in Thessalonians for your consideration, how in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 it talks about a person, but just look at the way it says what it says about this person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 7. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." But you see in this a real reflection, I believe, of the action of the ancient Babylonians, who were people who practiced falsehood. They were people who had signs and lying wonders. They were convincing people on very false grounds. And people who are gullible, people who are not prepared to seek for truth, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And so I feel there is a consistent pattern. We're not emphasizing details, but just a consistent pattern with Babylonian thought and influence being the head of the image, continuing right down through time and influencing the righteous of all ages if they're not extremely careful. And then, of course, we see, I believe, the pinnacle of this in Revelation 17, where we see here the description of Babylon in a new sense. We feel now that this is obviously not referring to that ancient city, Babylon. But it's interesting to consider in history how long that city lasted. Of how that when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, the city was not destroyed. Of when the Greeks took over the Persians, the city was not destroyed. But how only when Rome appeared was the city destroyed. And how that when Rome did appear, there were cities to replace it. There was a city where the beast now took up its residence, and now it performed its evils and practiced its work in a city that's amply described in this revelation. So verse 5, this woman is described as having upon her forehead a name, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And we could continue on, but that's all we want to say. Just to give you what we feel is a continuity of thought through the Scriptures talking about Babylon. And that, we feel, is very consistent with the picture we get of the image of how those iron legs never really disappeared in their particular element. The iron is still found in the feet. Right to the time when Jesus Christ will smash that image, there's going to be iron. And so what developed out of that Roman period, we believe, was Roman Catholicism, the wickedness, the adopting of the truths, so-called truths, of Babylon. And they are practiced and have prospered since, until we find, in terms of the vision of the horns in Daniel chapter 8, that Jesus Christ will come back and he will subdue them. Now, I don't think, as I've said earlier, brothers and sisters, that we can just be unaffected by this. It's not the kind of thing you can say, well, it's nice to know that, or I'll look into that further. If that is true, then we have to live differently. We can't live the same. If, in effect, there is a power like we have described operating in the earth today, under very false pretenses, claiming to be religious, claiming even to be disciples of Christ, which are practicing lies, then what do we do? We have got to stand against that. We have got to show very clearly, in the image and the reflection of a picture we're giving to the world, that we have no part with Babylon. We have no part with the falseness of that religion. And I think we're failing miserably. I think we're failing miserably, brethren and sisters. I feel that in large circles today in Christadelphia, brethren and sisters are looking for a time of persecution, a time of physical persecution. Well, that may be. There may be a time of personal persecution. But I believe if we continue as we are now, we're going to fail so miserably then. Will any of us survive if a time of personal persecution comes? Because without that personal persecution of the measure that other ages have seen, I don't think we're doing a very good job today. Look, there's seeming to me a statement of the Scripture which I consider to be something which is apparent in all days and ages. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, there's always been two forces in this world. There has always been those who will stand up for spirit and those who will only dwell in their flesh. Those who live godly are always going to be persecuted by the flesh. And when there's no persecution going on, it's a good indication that those are not living godly as they should in Christ Jesus. And I think that's very amply noted by the kind of lecture titles we generally have in our lectures. Lecture titles which absolutely have no bite in them whatsoever. They wouldn't even have enough interest to invite Christadelphians to the lecture, let alone the stranger. We're afraid to get out and tackle those people and tell them they're wrong. When's the last time we heard a lecture like that? Roman Catholics, hearken, your religion is vain. When have you heard a lecture title like that? Do you think we've got an obligation to tell them? Do you think we have any obligation to the people of the world? I think we have. I certainly think we have. If this generation doesn't speak to the world, who's going to speak to the world? If you and I don't tell people who are walking in ways which we know are going to one place, destruction, who's going to tell them? Surely, if we are prepared, like the Bible suggests, here I am, send me, then we must also be prepared to tell people their position before God. And when we see so many churches today professing to be Christian, which are adopting the Babylonian ideas of falseness, we must not accept it. We must speak out against it. We must tell people exactly where that road leads. You just consider the number of people last night that we talked to afterwards who didn't think that it matters at all what you believe. As long as you're worshiping Jesus Christ and we're worshiping Jesus Christ, why can't we join hands? Because we have no fellowship with the works of darkness. We have no fellowship with the works of pretenders, of those who are not prepared to serve God to the limit He calls, that is, in truth. Now, brothers and sisters, I feel if we started living that kind of a life, we would find that this time of persecution we're looking for would be here right now. we would find that men at work are no longer able to get along with the man who's working beside them like they would normally, because they're starting to tell this man now that it matters what he believes. They're starting to tell that man now that if there's any hope for him, he's got to change his ways. That being a Baptist is not good enough. He's got to be someone who has the beliefs that the Christadelphians do, and he had better change. Now, I can't understand, brethren and sisters, why we don't have that dwelling in us to the utmost. If we've got any feeling of Christian love in us, how can we let people die? And we know by the things we believe that those who do not have our beliefs are dying. That's a basis of our belief, that we have found truth and we must hold it pure. And I think if we go and tell people that, they're not going to like us very much. And that's going to lead up to persecution. That's going to lead to a time where those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And all we can say, brethren and sisters, is we suffer with him. We'll live with him. If we deny him, he's going to deny us. We know there's no doubt about it of how Babylon is working and how it has such a fantastic grip on this world. Every single place in this world, it's got a grip on it. Now we've got to stand up against that, and we've got to start speaking out, and we've got to tell people exactly what truth is in contrast to this falseness. And we've got to hate it, just like Jesus Christ said he hated the doctrines of those who would turn people away from Jesus Christ and from the various things of salvation. Now I'd like to get into describe more fully, in the time remaining, the various things concerning the beasts. We have this picture in the 7th chapter of Daniel, which we could just look at for a moment and consider, because I believe that the introduction to this is important. He tells us in verse 2 that he saw by vision, my vision in the night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from the other. Now there's no doubt about who these beasts represented. Verse 17 tells us, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And so when we look at each beast, we look for kings. We look for kingdoms that have represented these beasts. It tells us that first was like a lion, and that it had eagle's wings. And so when we see this, we think of Assyria. Time for my drink. In Jeremiah chapter 50, I feel, is our best reference to show that the lion power represented the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 7. That was the verse, I think. Verse 17, thank you. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. And so I feel there can be little doubt as to the lion power representing the king of Babylon and the king of Assyria. Now I think it's very interesting that when we consider the area of Babylon, it was actually a very small area, and yet it satisfied the prophecy, because the prophecy said the four winds blew upon the great sea, which is the Mediterranean. And we would expect, therefore, that these nations would be associated with the Mediterranean. And we have, developing close to the Mediterranean, this Babylonian power, which, as we have mentioned, stems right back to Genesis chapter 10. Now, I think it's interesting when we contemplate of what Daniel says with respect to the image, that the kingdom that would come up after Babylon would be inferior. Because in terms of the geographical boundaries, they certainly weren't inferior. The Medes and Persians occupied a much larger area than the Babylonians. And therefore, I feel that needs answering. And I think it answers itself very well in what we have said. that in terms of influence, Persia was of no consequence in comparison with the influence of Babylon, in comparison with the spiritual wickedness and how it would influence the earth with Babylon, because certainly the boundaries of Persia were far in excess of those of Babylon. Now, if we follow and consider the Daniel chapter 7 again with respect to this next beast that appeared, we're told that another beast, the second like to a bear. And so with respect to the Medo-Persia Empire, we see first of all that it's represented in the image in the silver part, in the arms and the breast. And then we come and we consider Daniel chapter 7, which talks once again about this Persian Empire. But it mentions that it's like a bear raised up on itself on one side. Not only was it raised up on one side, but it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And so with respect to the Persians, we must answer those three features. Lifted up on one side, three ribs in the mouth of it, and devouring much flesh. Now, with respect to being lifted up on one side, it seems quite obvious, this one, that it refers to the Medes and the Persians, of how that one of these, the Persians, was Cyrus, was the first, and yet, however, the Medes was also a kingdom, which we must refer to at the same time. And so one of these kingdoms being greater than the others, we find that it coming up last, that it gives us the picture of a lopsided beast coming out of the great sea. With respect to the three ribs in the mouth of it, I'm not sure how to interpret that. Some people have said it's because of the way the Persians organized themselves in having three people over the kingdom. But I doubt if that is consistent, at least with the picture of Daniel, because when Daniel talks about kings, it talks about horns on the beasts. And we may expect then that the bear would have had three horns. So it may be the three heads in the kingdom of Persia, the three ribs in the mouth of it. Or, as some others have suggested, it may be a comment on the latter part of verse 5, when they arise and devour much flesh, that the Persians were very fierce people, and that the three ribs are associated with the three ribs of Babylon, or three of the provinces of Babylon that suffered most in the oppression of Persia. Outside of that suggestion, I really can't comment on what those three ribs suggest. With the idea of devouring much flesh, we know that even with respect to God's word, they were a fierce people. We have a look at Isaiah chapter 13, tells us this with respect to the Medes and the Persians and how they went about in conquering. Isaiah 13 at the 17th verse, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them," the Babylonians, "which shall not regard silver, and as for gold they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." And the picture you get of that is a very fierce king who would come and would fight a battle with no regard to those particular people. And it seems, if we can believe profane history, that Alexander the Great, when he overtook the Medes and the Persians, had a special desire to conquer these people initially, because of the ferocity that they had attacked various parts of the people he was associated with prior to this. Now we come down to something in Daniel chapter 8, which we feel once again talks about the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. In Daniel chapter 8 at verse 3, "I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." And so we have a further picture of the kingdom of the Medes first and the Persians second, represented by a latter coming up, but a higher coming up. And so even though they were last, the Medes were first, the Persians came up higher and represent the higher horn in the ram. Well, considering this and seeing our time is fleeting, we must get on to the kingdom of brass. And going back to Daniel chapter 7 at verse 6, we see the introduction to this picture. We know with respect to the image that the third kingdom that would appear would be a kingdom of brass, represented by the thighs of the image. And we read in chapter 7 of Daniel, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now, this particular leopard, we feel, is a very fit description of the work of Alexander the Great. Knowing, of course, that there's no trouble with history, he did follow the Persians, and it was in several combats with the Persians that he finally overcame them. But it was a very fit description to describe Alexander's conquest as a leopard, a very quick beast, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl to even aid its speed. And it's described as having four heads, and dominion was given to it. And we feel that profane history backs this up with no problem at all, because with respect to the four wings and the four heads, Alexander is known to have four generals, and that's the way his kingdom was divided after his death. So with respect to the four heads, we have four generals who advanced at a very rapid speed in their conquest and overthrow of the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Now, it's interesting to progress through, however, in the description of Greece in Daniel. We go to the 8th chapter, and at the 21st verse we read again that the goat described in this chapter is referring to the king of Greece. "As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." And so the interpretation given to Daniel was, the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power, or not when he is alive. Now, it's notable to consider that when this goat comes, he comes from the west, satisfying completely the location of the Medes and the Persians in the east, and Alexander coming from Macedonia in the west at a very rapid speed, a goat not touching the ground with his one horn. And we know that the picture given in Daniel chapter 8 is very compatible with what history tells us, that he came to the ram in verse 7 and was moved with choler against him and smote the ram, brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now we consider how history testifies to the action of Alexander. We know that first he fought very, very fiercely. He was an extremely smart general who constantly outwitted the Persians. We know that at various times in the battles between Alexander and the Persians, the Persian king tried to buy Alexander off, tried to get him to divide the empire and not pursue his course any further. But how Alexander had in his own mind great visions of what he could conquer, and how he never was allowed, or he never allowed himself to be bought off. But he pursued that king and was very sorry when he finally got to Darius that he was already dead, that his own men had assassinated him. And so we find Alexander now motivated to do great wonders. How that he left now the boundaries of the Persians and went right into India and had great visions of conquering everything. And then he went back to Babylon to start getting ready for another and greater invasion of various parts of the world. When in Babylon, as we're told, drunk in Babylon, as God has made all the kingdoms of the earth drunk with the wine of Babylon, he died. Died a very young man, less than 33. He died at the real power and zenith of his career. But God didn't want him to go any further. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and that kingdom of Greece was to come to an end. It was to be divided now, and what was coming out of this kingdom was very interesting. We see with respect to the conquest of Alexander that his kingdom was greater than that of the Persians, of how he extended the boundaries eastward even further than the Persians did. How he was concerned with trying to expand his borders and other fronts as well. And Alexander seemed to have great ideas in mind when it came to conquering, and being very smart and having some very smart generals working with him, he was successful. And I'm sure that from our viewpoint, God was there allowing Alexander to accomplish these things. Now, with respect to what happened, at the time the great horn was broken, there were four generals in Alexander's army, and on the basis of the four generals, the kingdom of Alexander was divided to the eastern, and you might say the northern, the eastern and the southern, west, north, east, and south. And how that out of these four kingdoms, we have a very satisfactory explanation of the development of Daniel chapter 11. And without a consideration of these two things, we would never know who the king of the south and the king of the north was. But we know how that Seleucus and this eastern kingdom soon overcame these other two, Lysimachus and Cassander, and he became the king of the north. And how that Ptolemy in Egypt became the king of the south. And for a long part, and we might just consider a little of the start of Daniel chapter 11 to see how this is no, obviously the start of it, of how the king of Greece now loses his kingdom, Alexander, to four generals. These four generals can't get along with one another, and two great ones stand out, which are called the king of the north and the king of the south. So we find the king of the Persia talked about in Daniel 11, verses 1 and 2, and we talk in verses 3 and 4 about this mighty king of Greece that will stand and rule with great dominion. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Not to his posterity. Now, there wasn't Alexander's son, although he did have a son. His son was killed. And it wasn't to his posterity that the kingdom was divided, but to his four generals. Now it tells us in verse 5, right away, that there is the king of the south shall be strong. And then it starts to talk about the king of the north. And when we consider in Daniel 11 the kings of the north and the king of the south, they are kings that occupy the north of Israel and the south of Israel. And they must at least satisfy this if we are going to find out what they talk about in the latter part of Daniel 11. Now I'd like to get into just the last beast, if I may, before we retire from this. The last beast, which we feel coincides with the Iron Kingdom, was a dreadful-looking beast. The Daniel chapter 7 says that this beast was diverse from all the other beasts. There wasn't anything that you could recognize in nature about this beast. He wasn't like a lion, he wasn't like a bear or a leopard. It was just a ferocious-looking monster that had great iron teeth, and had brass claws, and had 10 horns on its head. And it's interesting how that when you consider Daniel chapter 2, it gives us the different aspects of these kingdoms. And it tells us that Babylon was the head of gold, that the Persia would be inferior, the kingdom of brass would rule the earth, and it satisfies, I believe, each of these situations. But the fourth kingdom would be a kingdom which would break in pieces and subdue all things, even as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And so we've got the picture of the development of this terrible beast who fights by chewing with his teeth, you can well imagine his horns, and stamping with his feet. Now it's very notable to note that those feet are not iron. At least the claws aren't. The claws are brass. And there's the association of brass and iron together, which is extremely important when we consider in Daniel chapter 7 that this beast is not slain until the Lord's coming. Well, we'll continue there, God willing, tomorrow. We'll take up and we'll start in the Roman Empire and go on into a little bit of Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12.